This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
Sahran summons Norway's ambassador in protest at the Norwegian Parliament Speaker's meddlesome comments on the recent riots in Iran. Palestinian NGOs slammed their terrorist designation by Israel, saying the move was like an execution designed to stop them from probing the regime's abuses. Also ahead, Ukraine says it has received the first delivery of Western air defense systems called NASAMS. Russia says the supply of Western arms to Kiev only prolongs the war. Now, top story. Iran has summoned Norway's ambassador to Tehran over remarks made by the country's parliament speaker against the Islamic Republic. The foreign ministry condemned as unacceptable remarks made by Masoud Qarakhani during an interview with an anti-Iran Saudi-backed television network based in London. The ministry also censured the Norwegian official for his interference in Iran's internal affairs. In his interview, Qarakhani had encouraged those behind the recent riots in Iran to continue their actions. The Norwegian diplomat said he will immediately convey Iran's protest to Oslo. Israel has been denounced for its decision to outlaw several Palestinian rights groups as terrorist organizations. The head of one of the rights bodies told UN investigators that the regime's move was, quote, like an execution designed to stop them from probing abuses. He made the revelation during public hearings hosted by a team of UN Human Rights Council appointed to probe the underlying causes in the Israeli-Palestinian conflict. Israel has harshly criticized the hearings while refusing to cooperate with the team that will also look into the May killing of Palestinian journalist Shireen Abu Akleh. In October last year, Israel designated six Palestinian civil society groups as terrorists and accused them of financing the Popular Front for the Liberation of Palestine. The Israeli move then sparked widespread international outrage. U.S. President Joe Biden on Friday repeatedly disparaged Afghanistan as a godforsaken place. A year after the chaotic U.S. withdrawal from the country, the remarks have drawn widespread condemnation from people in Afghanistan as well as the Taliban. We have a report from Kabul.
U.S. President Joe Biden recounted his trips to Afghanistan in a recent speech to war veterans, including one in 2008 in which he was stranded in snow. In his remarks, he repeatedly disparaged Afghanistan as a godforsaken place. The Taliban say his words are out of frustration.
We don't know on what basis they've stated such a thing, but Afghans continue to live their normal lives. There is no need for the U.S. cooperation and help. Such statements are made out of frustration and envy. In any case, God willing, Afghans live their normal lives and build their country themselves.
People here say nearly two decades of U.S. presence in Afghanistan didn't have any positive impacts on their lives. They say the American forces committed countless war crimes and destroyed basic infrastructure in many areas.
The U.S. has not served any country it has entered. The U.S. considers its own interests wherever it goes. There is no improvement in the lives of Afghans, as you see, and people are poor.
The U.S. was in Afghanistan for 20 years, and now Biden says Afghanistan is a godforsaken country. The main factor to that is the Americans themselves who created disorder in this country.
The U.S. ended its occupation of Afghanistan in August 2021, but shortly after that, the Biden administration imposed sanctions on the country and froze billions of dollars worth of assets belonging to Afghanistan, leaving the country in a difficult economic situation.
People say the ongoing war in Afghanistan is an economic one. Many are striving to survive while billions of dollars of their assets are frozen by the U.S. Abdullah Mirzad, Kabul.
Turning elsewhere now, Ukraine says it has received more air defense systems from its Western military allies. It includes the first shipment of the NASAMS advanced surface-to-air missile system. The Ukrainian defense minister says this will significantly strengthen the country's armed forces and make its skies safer. He thanked Norway, Spain, and the United States for the delivery. The U.S. said last month that it was accelerating the shipment of the sophisticated NASAMS systems to Ukraine. This came after a devastating missile barrage across Ukraine from Russia. Western military support has been credited for Ukraine's recent headway on the battlefield, but Moscow has warned that the assistance will only prolong the conflict. And the Russian president says 50,000 soldiers called up as part of his mobilization drive are now serving with combat units in Ukraine. According to Vladimir Putin, a total of 80,000 troops are, quote, in the zone of the special military operation, the term Russia uses for the war in Ukraine. He says the rest of the almost 320,000 draftees are at training camps in Russia. In September, Putin announced a partial mobilization drive to call up hundreds of thousands of new fighters for the war. The defense ministry said at the time that it planned to boost the strength of the army. It came amid a Ukrainian counteroffensive campaign to recapture territory from Russia. Moscow ended the partial mobilization drive last week. North Korea, meanwhile, has rejected as groundless U.S. claims that Pyongyang is supplying arms and munitions to Russia for the war in Ukraine. Pyongyang says it has never had arms dealings with Russia and has no plans to do so in the future. It says rumors of arms dealings with Russia are a hostile attempt by the U.S. to tarnish the image of North Korea. Last week, Washington said artillery was being delivered from North Korea to Russia under the cover of shipments to West Asia or Africa. And meanwhile, Pyongyang has denounced the UN chief for his, quote, unfair comments on the country's recent missile launches. The North said the tests were counteraction for self-defense to cope with U.S. military provocations. Antonio Guterres has condemned the launches, calling on Pyongyang immediately to desist from taking any further provocative action. The UN chief warns world leaders that humanity faces a choice between working together and collective suicide in the battle against global warming. Antonio Guterres was addressing the UN COP27 summit in the Egyptian resort city of Sharm el-Sheikh.
Humanity has a choice, cooperate or perish. It is either a climate solidarity pact or a collective suicide pact. Greenhouse gas emissions keep growing, global temperatures keep rising, and our planet is fast approaching tipping points that will make climate chaos irreversible. We are on a highway to climate hell with our foot still on the accelerator.
Guterres said it is a moral imperative for richer polluters to help vulnerable countries. He added the two largest economies, the US and China, have a particular responsibility to join efforts to fight climate change. Moving on, Italy's refusal to let in migrants rescued from the sea has led to calls for legal action against the country for violating international law. In our news review program, we discussed the issue with our guests.
Welcome to the news review section of our program. Anger is simmering over Italy's refusal to let in migrants plucked from the sea. A German rescue charity organization says it will take legal action against the Italian government for violating international law. The organization says it will file a petition in court in two Italian cities of Rome and Catania. That after Italy barred around 200 migrants to get off a rescue ship in Catania. Prior to that, Italian authorities let in 144 vulnerable passengers on board a German-flagged vessel while refusing to accept others. Those allowed to disembark were children and the sick. The ship was then ordered to leave the port city of Catania. Italy is now facing criticism for its selective approach towards receiving migrants. Human rights groups have called on Rome to stop discrimination. They say the law of the sea requires that all rescued migrants should be disembarked in a safe place. Joining us for this news review discussion is from Rome, Max Civilli, and Peter Koenig, geopolitical analyst from Geneva. Gentlemen, thanks to the both of you for joining us. I really appreciate it. Max, I'll start with you. Please give us an update on the situation of the migrants in the Gulf of Catania.
Well, the standoff between the government and charity ships trying to disembark refugees in the port continues. A decision on the issues, as you mentioned before, will be taken by administrative courts as the charity ship Humanity will appeal against a decree issued by the Italian government, which allows only women, children, and ill people to disembark. So far, 315 asylum seekers of 572 have managed to leave the rescue boat Geo Barents. Frankly, I don't understand why everybody's so surprised about what's happening in the port of Catania and about the attitude of Italy's far-right government, which is simply the flip side of the coin of EU's tough, inhuman migration policies. Italy's Prime Minister Giorgia Meloni had said in several occasions, even during the electoral campaign, she made clear that she wants to reverse Italy's already shrunken humanitarianism on refugees. She clearly said she wants to set up a naval blockade to prevent asylum seekers fleeing Libya. So the fact that Giorgia Meloni has issued a decree which allows only women and children and ill people to disembark should not really come as a surprise. Having said that, we should also look at EU's responsibilities and Italy's previous center-left government's responsibilities. They set up an horrific system through an EU-sponsored agreement with the Libyan government that basically keep the refugees stuck in Libyan horrific detention centers.
Peter, over to you. We have been aware of the structural flaws within the EU's migration policies. Can we say it has been exacerbated with the rise of right-wing politics within EU governments, in this case Italy and its new right-wing administration?
Yes and no. Thank you first for having me. But yes and no. This is a very complex situation, this refugees. The European Union, I think we have to really take a few steps back and look at what's behind it and has been behind it for many years. The European Union, on the one hand, they say, well, it's a human rights abuse if a country doesn't accept refugees from North Africa and from Asia, from poor countries. Well, yes, but on the other hand, we have to see also who is behind the organization of these refugees. Many of those organizations are NGOs, and most of them are European NGOs. As was mentioned, the ship that unloaded some of the refugees was a German-flagged ship. So, you know, it's not even refugees, NGOs from the countries of where the refugees come. And there's a lot of money behind of all of this. This is one aspect of it. The other aspect of it is that the European Union is hell-bent to destroy itself. And this sounds like an oxymoron, but refugees is a dividing factor, because the World Economic Forum and the United States, they cannot use for the One World Order a group of people, you know, a community of 27 countries whose GDP is more than, is higher than the one of the United States. So there, anything to divide these, this bloc is good. And one of the big dividers are the refugees. Now, the right-wing government of Giorgia Meloni, she has said from the beginning, and your correspondent in Rome acknowledged that too, that they, Italy will accept people who have health issues and pregnant women, but not necessarily all the others. And I think Greece is about in the same league, and Portugal too, and maybe soon Spain, because they're all unloaded on these southern countries. They weaken them more because handling refugees has a high cost. And the northern European countries, they do not contribute to that, or at least not enough. So it's all on the shoulders of Italy, Greece, Portugal, Spain, and without with very, very little contribution from northern countries. And the issue behind it is, again, you know, these countries, and especially those that are right-wing, considered right-wing countries, in the case of Italy, it's clear. I mean, there's no dispute that Giorgia Meloni belongs to the, excuse me, to a very right-wing party. But the right wings, and this is what irks the European Union, the people in Brussels, and those who are globalists, and the World Economic Forum and Washington, is they are not globalists. Mm-hmm. These right-wing governments, they are nationalists, and they do not want to have anything to do with globalism, which is trying to take over the world.
Thank you so much to the both of you gentlemen for joining us. Absolutely a brilliant discussion. Peter Koenig from Geneva, geopolitical analyst, and Max Civili from Rome. Thanks to the both of you.
Well, that brings an end to our bulletin for this hour. Thank you for staying tuned.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en. Under the starry sky of the desert, from the very heart of evergreen forests, with the radiance of silver-colored sand, in the midst of proud mountains, closer, Iran,
hello, I am Mitra. an Iranian nature traveler to know more about the wonders and beauties of magnificent Iran. Keep me company.
Dear passengers, welcome to Kashan.
This announcement means we have gone through half the way in our attractive journey to Yazd province. I am really eager to see Dolatabad Garden. You know, Persian gardens are very unique in the world. However, Dolatabad Garden is a jewel of Persian architecture. Must be a very different garden. Dolatabad Garden in Yazd, central Iran, is among the most iconic landscapes of Iran with distinctive properties, picture postcard views of water stream, and the historic Persian pavilions. The garden, which spans an area of 72,000 square meters, attracts a wide range of visitors to offer a memorable glimpse on the coexistence of ancient history and beautiful nature. This is one of the 9 Iranian gardens listed by UNESCO under the common title of Persian Gardens. The garden was built about 300 years ago as a residence for Muhammad Taghi Khan, also known as the Great Khan, who governed Yazd in the 18th century. The complex has been built according to the original Iranian architectural style and consists of a large garden and a number of buildings. Like other Persian gardens, water plays an important role in the ornamentation of the Dolatabad garden. There are several kanats, waterways, and ponds within the garden. The lush garden is a paradise where different trees like pine and cypress, various flowers like roses and fruit trees like grape and pomegranate abound, offering a green carpet panorama. This complex includes a southern frontispiece building, a vestibule building, and a wind catcher, a summer building, Behesht or Paradise building, a mirror hall building, the Tehrani building, the main frontispiece building, and a double-spanned water cistern. The soaring 34-meter-high wind catcher, the highest one in Iran, makes the state really unique, creating a spectacular vista. Dolatabad's famous wind catcher has octagonal panels that guide the wind inside the building.
Attention, train to Yazd is arriving on time at platform number 5.
Kindly attention, train to Tehran is leaving on time at platform number 4.
Taxi? My destination is Chahar Minar neighborhood. Dolat Abad Garden, please. One of the old neighborhoods of Yazd is Chahar Minar neighborhood, located in the center of the city. Chahar Minar is an area that includes the largest historical texture of Yazd in terms of area. This neighborhood is the only historical neighborhood of Yazd, the monuments of which have been inscribed by UNESCO in 2 periods. Dolat Abad Garden, along with 8 other Iranian gardens, was the first place inscribed in 2011. Sir, is there a long way to Dolat Abad Garden?
Not a long way to go. We usually have no traffic here in Yazd.
Well, here it is. I've heard that once this street was home to a lot of trees. Tall trees which overshadowed this garden. Oh God, the wind catcher is appearing. Wow, look at it. Such wind catchers are only seen in Iran. It's about 34 meters. It's octagonal, which lets the wind be directed into the building in every way. The wind which enters the building strikes the pool's water and then creates cool air inside the building. Imagine such a cool place in the heart of the desert. And I love these fountains. What a nice feeling is to be here. Wish you were here, honestly. And let me tell you something interesting. The main source of water in this garden is Dolat Abad Kanat, or as we Iranians say, Kanat. Water streams are flowing in almost all parts of the garden. It's amazing. Let me enter the vestibule building. Here is actually the main pavilion of the garden and is mostly considered by its tall wind catcher. There is a marble pool in the middle of the pavilion. It's beautiful. And 3 spacious chambers. Oh, I love the arches of these windows and these colorful glasses. Oh, fascinating. I wish I lived in such a place for my whole life. This is just one of the pavilions of the garden. I wish I could describe all these beauties for you, but as they say, art is long, but time is short. Without any exaggeration, nowhere does have such amazing monuments like my beautiful Iran.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars. IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته Dear listeners, this is IRIB English Radio Viewpoints program and I'm Bita at your service. Today I have the honor to be the host of today's episode. With me I have two dear guests, Brother Ali and Brother Amit. Hello, السلام عليكم.
وعليكم السلام.
وعليكم السلام ورحمة الله.
Welcome back to our episode. So today we're going to talk about a special sign of unity in our religion. As you know, there are many actions in our religion Islam that show the unity, the alliance of people and the hearts of people together. And we have to actually improve these actions to show to the world that we are here for the same guidelines. We are here to show you the right way to live. And today, the main point and the main topic is the prayers of Friday or Namaz Jum'ah here, as you know. So, first of all, I want to talk about the history of this actually precious action of worship in our Islam. So, Brother Amit, if
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Thank you very much for having me once again.
You're welcome.
I will begin the discussion with a verse from the Noble Quran. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا إِذَا نُودِيَ لِلصَّلَاةِ مِنْ يَوْمِ الْجُمْعَةِ فَسَعَوْا إِلَىٰ ذِكْرِ اللَّهِ وَذَرُوا الْبَيْعِ ذَلِكُمْ خَيْرٌ لَكُمْ إِن كُنْتُمْ تَعْلَمُونَ God Almighty, He says, O you who have faith, when the call is made for prayer on Friday, hurry towards the remembrance of God and leave all business. That is better for you, should you know. Now, this verse was actually revealed in Mecca before mm-hmm. the Prophet even migrated to Medina. As you know, in Mecca, there was a very strong opposition against the Noble Prophet. Many of the ahkam, many of the commandments of God Almighty, he wasn't able to execute in Mecca itself. However, in Medina, the growth of Muslims was more substantial than Mecca. And when this growth took its toll, they saw that the Muslims in Medina, they saw that the Jews and the Christians had their way of congregation, their one special day where they came together and they kind of advised each other on the good and the bad and so on. This is when the one of the companions of the Noble Prophet initiated this form of the Friday prayer. It happened on the Yawmul Urba, what happens is the day before Saturday was named Yawmul Uruba, and eventually after this Friday prayer commandment came to the Noble Prophet, the day itself, the name changed to Jum'ah, meaning the congregation, the day of congregation. Mm-hmm. In Islam, we have many other congregations. We have Hajj, where once in a year persons who are able and capable should go there and come together and complete the actions that have been prescribed from before. We have Eid al-Fitr, Eid al-Adha that are very similar to the Friday prayer. And then we also have Friday prayer. The importance of Friday prayer is so much so that we have so many narrations from the Noble Prophet and the Imams that not only talk about the social importance, but also the personal importance of this congregation. It talks about how your sins will be forgiven if you for each step you take towards the Friday prayer. Even a man came to the Noble Prophet. He says that I wasn't able to go for Hajj. Every year I try to prepare to go to Hajj, but I wasn't able to make it. The tawfiq, that opportunity never came. The Prophet says, عَلَيْكَ بِالْجُمْعَةِ فَإِنَّهَا حَجُّ الْمَسَاكِينَ go to the Friday prayer. It is rather the Hajj, the pilgrimage of those who are not able to make it. So this is a brief introduction to the Friday prayer.
Thank you for your introduction of the Friday prayer. But the thing I want to ask you is that, you know, as you told me, there are also social and personal effects and values of this actually valuable worship in our religion. But the thing is, in modern world, in modern generation, unfortunately, in my opinion, there is no more that attention to these sort of things. Because me, as a young person here, as a candidate of the young generation, I want to tell you that as a Muslim, I've never experienced this kind of worship here. And I'm really sorry to say that, but actually it's a fact that I've never experienced it. Because I want to ask you, Brother Ali, that what is the reason that I think the effect of this kind of way of worship is lighter and is somehow more ignorant in this society, in this actually new age?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his immaculate progeny. You said that some of the youngsters and the youth like you have never experienced going to this important prayer. That's quite natural because, you know, Friday prayer at the time of the cultation of the Imam, the infallible Imam, based on the verdicts of some fuqaha and religious authorities, is not, let's say, objective obligation. That is wajibul aini. And moreover, even for the sisters, for the, let's say, ladies, even at the time of the infallible imam, is not, again, wajib on the sisters. That is, it's not an act of obligation. So in case you have not yet had the chance to participate, it means that you have not committed any mistake, you know, alhamdulillah. So because it is at least something mustahab that you missed it. So maybe you have, alhamdulillah, maybe you hopefully compensated it with some better actions. But at the time of the cultation of the imam, it is a sort of, let's say, based on the verdicts of some of the fuqaha and jurisprudence, it has its, let's say, optional obligation. Rather, some say, okay, it's not even obligatory at the time of occultation in the school of Ahlul Bayt. But in the school of, let's say, other denominations in Islam, like that of Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah, it is still an act of obligation, and the wujub of it, the obligation in it, goes with in the form of the objective one, that is aini, that they have to participate.
I didn't know that.
But it's good for the youngest, because a part of our youth are the brothers, right? So if they are taking part and participating in this great congregation or not, I think we have to at least encourage them to do. Because, you know, one of the key concepts in Islam, in Islamic teachings, is unity. You know, Islam in different ways wants to actually advise us to have this unification among yourselves. وَاعْتَصِمُوا بِحَبْلِ اللَّهِ جَمِيعًا وَلَا تَفَرَّقُوا. Usually Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala hates tafraqa, that is discrepancy and differences among his, among the nations of the followers of the religions. Look, because in case people got differentiated and got separated from each other, they will be defeated. And the promise of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "Inna al-ardha yarithuha 'ibadiy as-salihun," will be postponed, you see. So people will not face that ideal global government of the infallible Imam, which is the Islamic or Mahdav utopia that we are waiting for. You see, that beautiful city, that beautiful government that has lots of beauties that we can now even talk and even enumerate those beauties. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala thought about solving this issue among ourselves. He defined three different congregations for us. Allah wants us first to perform our prayers in a masjid close in our vicinity, close to our houses, you see. Allah doesn't want us to put, I mean, to pray at home. I mean, our obligatory prayers, like the fara'id. But again, at the same time, Allah wants you to perform your recommendation prayers at home, you see. It's not good to go, for example, to masjid and do your salatul layl, that is your night prayers. But as for the fara'id, Allah wants you to go to this country. Why? Because Allah wants you to solve the problem of your brothers in your vicinity or sisters, in case any they have any. Or to know about the problems of the city, the issues, and to get involved in all the affairs of the city. Allah doesn't want you to be an indifferent person in your society, you see. Then you have to play your role while you are going to masjid. Because when you are going to masjid, you see other people's, again, from spirituality. You do an act of worship. Because when you do an act of worship, you will be spiritually happy and delighted, you see. Then, again, it has lots of other blessings and barakah that we cannot even discuss and name them, because I want to reach to a good, let's say, conclusion in this issue. Again, it has lots of benefits to perform our prayers in a masjid. Then Allah wants you to be aware of, let's say, a province level or a, let's say, national level. To know about, again, to be informed about the issues of the Islamic Ummah, the, your brothers and sisters in faith, your society, the economy, everything. Politics and society, whatever actually is included in our life today. That's why he invites you to have a bigger congregation, that is Al-Jum'ah, that is Jum'ah prayers. He wants you to go and attend there and to be involved on a, let's say, regular basis and to know what is going on. Mm-hmm. You see, that's why it was obligated at the time of infallible imam. Because it has been emphasized and we have been told that a Muslim should not be indifferent. Like, for example, if a person doesn't know even who is the imam of his time, if he dies, it's as if he dies at the death of ignorance, right? Again, Allah defined a very bigger, let's say, congregation in a worldwide level.
Yeah.
What is that? It is Hajj.
Mm-hmm.
That is, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala invites people from different parts of this world, more than 200 or let's say 200 plus countries, are sending their hujjaj and let's say their Muslims in one center to actually to song the motto of unity, you see, to pray for God, because it has lots of benefits economically. The economy of the people will be solved at that time. Politically, a sort of, let's say, wahda and unity will be announced to the world that we are united. No power can stand in front of us, because Muslims, in case we were united, we didn't have any problem in the Muslim lands. That's why they do dare to attack us in periodically and demolish one of the Muslim countries because of the lack of unity that
yeah.
we have not yet been actually detached to what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala prescribed for us. As for, let's say, spiritually, you're doing actually your ibadah, worship, in the best place of the world. You know, some of the lands are higher in value to other lands. For example, the land of, for example, let's say, this city of ours differs with the other land. Let's say the land of, for example, Qom is different from the value, because we have some recommendation on that this land is more sacred. But the land of Mecca is more important and valuable than the other lands. So you're performing in some place, even though sometimes are more important than other times. Like, for example, the Knights of Qadr are more important than other knights, right? The same goes with the lands. For example, the land of Karbala or the land of Mecca, they are more, let's say, sacred and, let's say, valuable than the others. So you're performing your praise there. So what is the outcome? What are the outcomes of such congregations? If Muslims were united and they were that wise or wise enough to, make these congregations there, because now our Hajj is something like quite
a cultural
personal
thing.
And individual act of worship. It has been actually turned to something like that. Because, those who are the managers of Hajj, they don't want it to be in the form that Islam actually recommended us to be. So that's why Muslims from different parts of the world come there, and every one of them from their hotel come to, let's say, to masjid and perform their prayers and go back to hotel.
That's when we consider the event of Ghadir. It happened directly after Hajj.
Or even
because of the unity.
Yeah, even before this event of the Ghadir, at the time that the Prophet went to Mecca to perform Hajj, he made some, let's say, gatherings among the Muslim, he and himself and some of his companions, asked them to teach the people there, those who are coming from different parts of the world. In those gatherings, you sit in this gathering, the other one sit in that, and he himself was sitting in, let's say, in between. So people came from different parts of the world, and they're asking their questions from the Prophet and from the companions. So this was one of the blessings of it that we, unfortunately, we miss it today. Second, at the time of the Prophet, when the Prophet was moving to perform Hajj, you see, the economy of Muslims was growing. You see how? Because when they were coming, because they were in need of some stuff to buy from there, even they wanted to even make some money, they brought something from Medina and the others from other lands to sell there. So it was a sort of economy that was making there. But for our today, how can it be done and how can it be, let's say, understood? So different Muslims are coming there and products of Muslims can be presented there and to, let's say, to be sold and bought. But we see that the markets of Saudi are full of, let's say, Western, products, And you rarely find some, let's say, Muslim products there. You see? So that's why economy of Islamic Ummah is not like that to be growing, you see? And politically, why we see that at the end of Hajj, one of the people who first actually congratulates the Muslims is the president of America, because he's really happy that the thing that we were expecting is not happening. They say that they are too happy that they sent a congregation message on the Eid of Adha. You see, what we call it, Eid al-Qurban. So what is the matter? Because they understood, well, that 2 million Muslims from different, let's say, ethnicities nations gathered somewhere and they did nothing.
So that was the all the time we have for today's discussion. I wish you, dear listeners, enjoyed our topic of today. Thank you for being with us. And farewell. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum assalam.
Shining bright, you came to us with a heart so full of love, and you showed that you're the one who cares the most, and to us you've always been so close. Everyone will say, please save me, accept our يقولها لنا يوم القيامة أمتي أمتي يقولها شفاعة أنا لها أنا لها
IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight. In Britain, the Home Office is recruiting supermarket staff to make life and death asylum decisions. We take a look at the British media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The British newspaper The Observer gives us more detail. The Home Office is hiring asylum decision makers from customer service and sales positions at McDonald's, Tesco's and Aldi's as part of a recruitment drive to clear its huge backlog of asylum applications, The Observer can reveal. The new recruits hired through online advertising and high street recruitment agencies have no prior experience or knowledge of the asylum system. Many are placed on rolling temporary contracts, typically for 3 months. Despite being promised comprehensive training, decision makers report being left to fend for themselves after 2 days and having to conduct complex interviews and make life or death decisions. Despite such responsibility, sources claim that staff refer to Lonely Planet guides for potted histories of applicants' home countries, prioritize certain nationalities, and preside over a quantity above quality approach. A whistleblower with nearly 2 decades' experience in asylum decision-making, who is currently training new staff to carry out interviews, told The Observer, "They're getting in far too many inexperienced people with no understanding of the asylum system, and they just don't have the support they need, so they leave. It's a total disaster. They don't know what they're doing." The news comes as a new opinion poll for The Observer reveals that the vast majority of the British public, 73%, believe Britain has not taken back control of its borders since Brexit. According to the latest opinion poll, only 12% believe Britain is in control of its borders, while almost half say Brexit has made Britain's ability to manage its borders worse. The Observer's investigation into asylum decision makers comes after Rishi Sunak, the Prime Minister, admitted to Parliament last week that not enough asylum applications are being processed, and said the government had increased the number of processing officials by 80%, with another 500 to be appointed by March. There are currently 1,090 decision-makers working to clear the backlog, which now stands at more than 117,000 cases. The backlog is blamed for the significant numbers of asylum seekers being housed in hotels at a cost of more than £5 million a day, and a severe overcrowding at the Manston Asylum Processing Centre in Kent. Home Office officials recently admitted that of the 28,526 people who crossed the Channel in small boats last year, only 1,141, or just 4% of the total, have been processed. UK Daily News has also covered the same story. The Home Office is hiring asylum officers from customer service and sales positions at McDonald's and Tesco's as part of a recruitment campaign to help it clear its huge backlog of asylum applications. The new recruits hired through online advertising and recruitment agencies have no prior experience or knowledge of the asylum system. Many are given rolling fixed-term contracts, typically for 3 months. Despite promised comprehensive training, decision-makers report that after just 2 days, they are left to their own devices, conducting complex interviews and making life-or-death decisions. A new Home Office target to triple the number of decisions made by each case officer to 4 a week from 1.3 a week has led some to cite an intense work environment with increased pressure to meet targets. According to a whistleblower, claims are prioritized by nationality, particularly Syrians, Iraqis, and Afghans, rather than by the time a person has spent in the United Kingdom awaiting a decision. "It's not a first-come, first-served basis," she said. "Some nationalities, you see them and say, 'That's a documented Syrian, that'll be easy.'" The whistleblower added, "When a journalist has asked about someone's case, It goes into the senior case officer's inbox and we say, this is high quality, so the case can be reviewed more quickly. I also had people sitting there looking up Lonely Planet for a country's canned history because the leadership is not clear enough. Some have a profound awareness of what is happening in the world today, but most staff do not. Many long-time clerks maintained that the quality of the interviews was higher prior to 2012, when asylum decision-makers were downgraded from high executive officer grade to executive officer grade. A Home Office official said, "It's a very high-skilled job, but it hasn't been given the respect that it deserves. Quantity is more important than quality." The whistleblower added that the quality of the interviews needed to be addressed as a priority. You can't just refuse without evidence. If you haven't asked the questions, you have no reason to say no. The number of cases dropped in court speaks volumes about the quality of the interviews. British government data shows more than half of denials are overturned on appeal. Substantive hearings are arguably the most important part of the asylum process. A lengthy interview, typically lasting 4 to 8 hours, with decision makers who then give their reflections on whether someone will be granted residency, refugee status, or denial of protection. Mark Sawatka, the General Secretary of the Public and Commercial Services Union, says, "Our members are doing their best to deal humanely with asylum seekers in a highly politicized environment. It's a very stressful job, made difficult by a lack of training and a lack of investment." Rob McNeil, Deputy Director of the Migration Observatory at Oxford University, says it was one of the toughest jobs in the immigration industry. Rob McNeil says, "Caseworkers are under significant time pressures applying hundreds of pages of instructions to the complex human stories that they encounter. These are life and death decisions that require skill, training, and experience. Wrong decisions create personnel costs for applicants and financial costs for the government."
Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. This is IRIB English Radio. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.